Well, there's a massive difference between activity and identity. An activity is something that you do. An identity is who you are. So for centuries, or maybe we should say millennia, being an adult was an identity. You reach a certain age, and maybe that age is getting pushed further and further back as adolescence continues to expand. But you reach a certain age and you become an adult. It was your identity. It was who you are. But enter the millennial, and I am a millennial, so I can make fun of millennials. And now we have this new word, adulting. We have turned the noun adult identity into a verb, adulting, an activity, right? So Merriam-Webster says that using the word adulting means to do the things that adults regularly have to do. And you can imagine this type of word has really flourished on social media. So you might see something like this. Just paid this month's bills on time. Hashtag adulting. Or, I really like this one. Decided I couldn't watch Netflix 8 hours straight and went to the grocery store instead. Hashtag adulting. Or, I'm going to give you some for today's sermon. If you're tweeting today, stayed awake the whole time. Hashtag adulting. Okay? We are very, very good at taking something that's an identity and turning it into an occasional activity. And it's easy to poke fun a little bit at a millennial culture that likes to expand adolescence, of which I am a part. It's easy to make fun of that. But it's far more tragic when we do the same thing in the church with far greater consequences. You see, adulting is not something that you do. An adult is who you are. And yet we do the same type of thing with something else that we call worship. Worshiping is not just something that you do. A worshiper is who you are. We are worshipers. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You probably have heard, we even have some songs that talk about the fact that we are made to worship. We are created to worship. And that is true. But a better way perhaps to put that is to say that we were created worshiping. In other words, every single human being was created and born into a world, not with worship being an occasional activity that you do at your leisure, but worshiping being the all-the-time activity that you are always doing, whether you're realizing it or not. I'll give you two examples. Every Sunday morning at the Buto House, Dad wakes up early, prays over his sermon, and prepares cinnamon rolls for the kids. Now, don't get too impressed. They're Pillsbury cinnamon rolls in the can. Okay? Pretty much, you take a spoon, and you open the thing, and you spray the pan, you put them in, and push some buttons, it's done. It's pretty easy. Okay? And every Sunday morning, the Butos wake up, the kiddos, and there's going to be cinnamon rolls for breakfast. We call them cinnamon Romans. I don't know why. Somehow it happened. That's what they are. Cinnamon Romans for breakfast. This is just what we do. Well, this morning, Dad opens the package. We've got one can, Pillsbury can. I open the package, and horror of horrors, there's not cinnamon rolls in there, but crescent rolls. Someone grabbed the wrong can. And so I have to sadly explain to my children this morning, sorry kiddos, we're not having cinnamon rolls, cinnamon Romans. We're having cereal today because these are crescent rolls. In that moment, you would think that I just burned all of their toys. Everybody was horrified. There were tears. Real, literal, big old crocodile tears. You know what I'm talking about? Big tears, loud moaning. There was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in that moment, something was happening. Worship was happening. Worship was happening. And God in His grace was showing me, He was pulling back the veil just a little bit so I could see something that my children had become so attached to that it could steal their joy if they did not have it. That is worship. Now it's easy for me to point the finger at my kids. Thursday night I was watching a football game between the Ohio State Buckeyes and the Indiana Hoosiers. Now I know what you're thinking. The Indiana Hoosiers, that's a tough team to beat. And the Ohio State Buckeyes, no, they're a horrible team. They're horrible. And the Ohio State Buckeyes spent the whole first half floundering. I mean, they could barely do anything. And guess what I looked like? Well, I won't tell you. But I was angry. I stubbed my toe once or twice. I yelled a few times or more. But the second half was different. And the Ohio State offense came alive, and all of a sudden, I was happy. I was light as a feather. I was filled with joy. Why? Because worship was happening. And God, in His grace, was exposing in my own heart something that was so powerful and so important in my own life that it could turn me angry or happy in just a matter of seconds. That is worship. You and I are worshipers. Worship is not just an activity. It's an identity. It is who you are. You are always, always, always worshiping. The only question is, what or who are you worshiping? The letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians that had been steeped in Judaism, probably Jewish converts to Christianity. They knew their Torah. They knew the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Christians who are tempted to go back to ancient forms of worship. They're tempted to go back to the synagogues. They're tempted to go back to the sacrificial system. They're tempted to go back to the laws. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them over and over and over again to show them why Jesus is better than all that. He says Jesus is better than the prophets in chapter 1. He's better than angels in chapter 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He gives us a better Sabbath in chapter 4. He's a better high priest in chapter 5. He gives us better promises in chapter 6. He gives us a better hope in chapter 7. He's better than Abraham in chapter 8. He gives us a better covenant, a better tabernacle, a better sacrifice. And He tells us over and over and over and over again why Jesus is better. And then He says, therefore, because of all of this that you have seen about this great Christ that you worship, therefore everything in your worship should be different. I want to show you this crescendo of worship beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, may we come not standing over it, but kneeling beneath it. May we submit to your word and what it says. Father, the truth is every single one of us is worshiping, always worshiping. And it is so easy for us to worship gods that are infinitely smaller than Jesus. So I pray that you would captivate our hearts this morning. I pray that you would capture us, that you would show us your incredible beauty and glory so that we are drawn to worship you. Father, there are some here that do not know this Christ. I pray that today you would give them faith to believe the gospel. Pray that you would open their eyes so that they can see. And God, there are many of us here that have repented and believed. We've put our faith in this Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. We come here to worship together this morning. And yet we're tempted, like the rest, to return to smaller gods that cannot satisfy. I pray, Jesus, that you would bring us to repentance and greater faith this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship is not just something that we do. It is who we are. We are worshipers. One of the fundamental identities of a local church is that we are a worshiping community. I want to take from our text and show you three principles for living out our identities, our identity as worshipers of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in the passage we just read, there are three imperatives, three commands, and they all begin with "let us." Not talking about salad. Two words. Let us. That was a joke. Jeez. Verse 22. Let us draw near. It's first imperative. Verse 23. Let us hold fast. That's the second imperative. Verse 24. Let us consider. Three imperatives in our text, and we're going to break those down together, and I want to show you three principles that should radically change the way that you think about worship. Number one, we are called to worship Christ confidently. Worship Christ confidently. I want you to look, beginning in verse 19 with me in our text. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." Now, we got to stop for just a second because there's a whole lot that has just been thrown at us in those few words that we've read. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. What are these holy places? Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, so they would certainly be familiar with the different rooms in the ancient Jewish temple. You would go in, there would be an initial court, court of the Gentiles, and there would be another court and another court, and deep back in the furthest recesses of that temple would be a place called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. It was here where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was there where the tablets of stone were kept. Aaron's rod that budded was kept there. This is a special place where sacrifices were done. It was a special place where only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, one man, the high priest, could enter into this holy place. See, God in the Old Testament had chosen to localize His presence. He was everywhere, but He was going to manifest His presence in one particular place called the temple. And He was going to take an even greater portion, if we can put it that way, of His presence and localize it, manifest it in that Holy of Holies. Such a holy place that all of the people of God were cut off from going there. They couldn't even step foot in the holy place. Except for one man, and him only one time a year. It was such a serious place of such serious, magnificent holiness that the high priest would walk into that room on the Day of Atonement with a rope tied around his waist and bells at the bottom of his robe. You see, as long as they heard the bells ringing when he walked into the holy place, they knew that he was alive. If the great high priest were to enter into that room with unconfessed sin, then he would walk into the holy place and be struck down immediately. And no one could go in after him to remove his corpse, so they would simply pull the rope. And whoever was next in line to be the high priest would get the unfortunate job of following him up. And just in case you were ever wondering, would God really do such a thing? Would he really take one of his servants and strike him dead on the spot for coming into his holy place with unconfessed sin? There are countless stories where God does just that. Right now, if you were to visit the Temple Mount in Israel, you would find a section where many believe that the holy place once stood. And you would find a sign that says something like this: Orthodox Jews have been forbidden by the rabbi to enter in this place lest they step on the Holy of Holies. There is no temple there. There is no Ark of the Covenant there. There are no sacrifices there. And yet, simply because many believe that the holy place was in this specific geographical spot on the Temple Mount in Israel, simply because of that, Orthodox Jews are forbidden from even putting a foot on that ground. You have to understand what it was like to worship God for these people. Proverbs 15 verse 8 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. We say crazy things sometimes, like it's the thought that counts. I'm worshiping God. I'm doing my best. It's the thought that counts. That's not the way that God responded to His worshipers in the Old Testament. It was not the thought that counted. God demanded perfect obedience. God demanded righteous worship. And anything less than that was an assault on His character and on His integrity. So an Old Testament saint could not worship God confidently. Couldn't. But notice what the text says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy places. We confidently can do what a high priest could only do once a year. What is that? To enter into the holy places, to be in the presence of God Himself. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Like the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' blood grants us access into the holy places. Like the curtain was torn when Jesus was crucified, removing the barriers to God's presence, Jesus' body was torn, and by the tearing of His body, by the piercing of His body, by the stripes on His back and the thorn on His brow, by the cross of Jesus Christ, we can enter where angels feared to tread. We can enter where an Old Testament saint could never go. We can see the promised land that Moses could only catch a glimpse of. We can be in the presence of God. I think it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews says this is a living way. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be tempted to think that there are many ways to get to God, many paths on which you can go. All roads lead to the same mountain sort of thing. If you do these works, do those works, it doesn't really matter in whose name you do them. As long as you do some sincere works of religious devotion, you can find your way to God. But this text teaches us that the way to God is not a place, it's not a path, it's a person. The way to God is a living way. It's a living way because the way to God is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. what Christ said. Christian, you can worship Jesus with incredible confidence because Jesus has made your worship possible. Do you understand? When you sing a song like, His mercy is more, you might not feel like you're very grateful for His mercy at the moment. You might feel like you need to sing that song with your head lowered in shame because of your continuing battle with sin. But you don't. You don't. Why? Because Christ has obeyed the law perfectly in your place. You can come into the presence of God, the great holy place of God, with confidence, with boldness, because of what Christ has done in your place. Jesus makes your worship possible. But Jesus also makes our worship pure. We should have confidence when we worship Him because He makes our worship pure. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what's going on in these verses? Remember what a priest did? A priest's job was to intercess or be a mediator between God and man. He was the go-between. He was the middleman. You couldn't have direct access to God, so you had it through a priest. The priest would be the one that would take your offering, your mediocre offering, whatever it was, and he would present it to God, and he would perfect it, as it were. It was through the mediation of the priest that your offerings were brought to God. It's the way the Old Testament system works. But Jesus, this text tells us, Jesus is our great priest. And because Jesus is our priest, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I heard about a woman recently that felt like she needed to clean up her life before she could come to Jesus. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you being here on a Sunday morning right now is you paying your penance, cleaning yourself up a little bit so that you can come to Jesus. Maybe you feel right now, I'm just a little too dirty. I want you to notice that the writer says we can draw near because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. You might not feel clean this morning. I'm going to take you to grammar school for a minute. Do you remember active and passive voice? Okay, active voice, I hit Ronnie. Passive voice, Ronnie hit me. Don't hit me. Active, passive, right? The active, you are doing the action. Passive, the action is being done to you. Okay? When you look at these verses and you see the heart being washed or sprinkled clean, our bodies being washed, you might think, I'm the active one. I've got to wash my heart. I've got to have my body clean. I've got to clean myself up. But guess what, brother, sister, friend? That is written in the passive voice. In other words, the washing and the cleansing is not something that you do. It is something that is done for you. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed. The disciples did not wash their own feet. Christ washed them. Christ clean them. You do not clean yourself up so that you can come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and He cleans you up. You might be in the worst spot, in the worst way you've ever been. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. Only dirty people come to Jesus. Only dirty people. Amen. Do you remember when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? I love the way that King James put it. Before Jesus raises him from the dead, Jesus has opened or rolled away the stone, right? And the King James says, he's been dead for 3 days. He stinketh. Okay? This is bad news, Jesus. I mean, his body has begun decomposing. It's bad news. His body is a mess. The grave clothes are disgusting. This is bad news. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He doesn't say, clean yourself up first. He says, come to me. Come to me. If you're here and you feel like your life is too dirty to come to Jesus, I would remind you that the gospel is only for dirty, messed up, broken, sinful people. And the gospel is received as a gift. It's not worked for. When I first met Jason, he was a proud man. Not this Jason over here, a different Jason. He wasn't proud in the way that you're thinking. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't braggadocious. But he had high standards. Even though he was one of the poorest men in my neighborhood, he refused to take a handout. Jason couldn't provide for his family. He couldn't keep his power on. He was an ex-felon. He couldn't find a job or keep one. He's a proud man. He was going to work for whatever he had. I took him out for breakfast one morning and I gave him a Bible and I stuck some money away in its pages. And when Jason found the money later, he knew he couldn't receive a gift like that. He had to work for it. So I came home from work that day and my lawn had been cut by Jason. The man had a broken hand and I had a push mower. And he cut my lawn with a push mower and a broken hand simply because he couldn't receive a gift. He had to work for it. There's something that's commendable about that, isn't there? There is. And yet, you can't take that attitude to Jesus, friend. You cannot come to Jesus and say, I will work for what I receive. One day I had Jason and his wife over for dinner in my house. And I shared the gospel with him. He had heard it all before. He believed in God. He believed that Jesus was a real person. He believed he really died on a cross and really rose from the dead. But he believed that he had to work for his salvation. He worked for everything. It wasn't a thing that he had that he didn't work for. He worked for everything. And so I talked to Jason one evening and I told him to imagine that I gave him a brand new Mustang convertible. Cherry red, leather seats, brand new, $50,000 car, let's say. And I say, Jason, I'm giving you this Mustang convertible. He can respond in a few ways. He can reject the gift. No, I can't take that. He could do that. Or he could say, okay, I'll take that, but I'm going to work for it. I'm going to pay you back. Either response would dishonor me. You ever try to give someone something out of the goodness and the generosity of your heart and they reject your gift because they don't want to receive a gift? That dishonors the giver, doesn't it? And imagine, let's just say that Jason were to receive that Mustang and he were to say, okay, I'm going to work for it. I can pay you $3 a day or $3 a week. $3 a week. I'm 53 years old, so I'm not good at math, but let's just say I'm not going to live before I pay you back. I'm not going to make it. And by the time it's all said and done, I've worked my hands to the bone to pay you back for that cherry red Mustang with leather seats, and I have paid you back $25, and you paid $50,000. It's a joke, isn't it? Christian or friend, how much can you really pay back of what has been purchased for you? The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world for you, and you would pay that back. How? With what currency? What would you have that you could give to Christ that He would somehow say, oh, I didn't realize you had that. That's fancy. I'm really grateful. No. And I don't mean to offend you here this morning, brother, sister, friend, but I mean to show you that the gospel, what Christ has given to you, cannot be earned. It can only be received. And if you are in Christ, you have received it. So you can worship confidently. Second principle, worship Christ continuously. Worship is more than songs or Sundays. Worship is all of life. Brother, sister, friend, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, you were worshiping when you walked in these doors. You are worshiping right now, and you will be worshiping when you leave. The only question is what? And our text urges us to worship Christ continuously. Look at that second imperative beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. What a cling to it. The image that comes to my mind is grabbing to the mast in the middle of a storm on the ship. And you're clinging to it as tightly as you can so you're not blown overboard. You're clinging to it. You're clinging to what? To the confession of our hope. That's our doctrine, our beliefs, our gospel that we preach that brings us hope. We do not have hope because we're good. We do not have hope because we've done good things. We have hope because Christ is good and because Christ has done the only thing that matters. We cling to that. We continue to believe that. Worship is war. Worship is war. Every day, there's a battle for your soul to worship the only one who's really worthy of worship. You have three enemies in your fight to worship continuously. The first is the enemy, the devil. The devil and his minions want to keep you from worshiping. Well, they want you to worship, but they just want you to worship anything but Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, talks about one demon writing to another demon and trying to give him hints on how to tempt humans. And the senior demon, who's mature and has all of the wisdom of his ways, he says to this kind of rookie demon, he says, it's funny, it's really laughable how much humans think that our job is to try to make them think of things that they weren't already thinking about. He said, really our job is to try to make them forget. Try to get them to forget things. We're trying to get them to be distracted, so they don't think about what matters most. Yesterday we were at Costco for a little bit. And Costco and or Sam's on a Saturday is bad news. In one sense, it's fantastic news because of samples. But if you're trying to watch your weight and be careful what you eat, it's horrible. The thing is, they put this in this little cup, and they'll give you as many as you want. You may not know that secret, but they will. They put it in this little cup, and you think it's really no big deal. I mean, this is probably like 2 calories. It's in this tiny little cup. It's really not. It's a lot more than that. And when you eat 15 of them, it kind of adds up after a while. And you know, I just kind of, you know, when I go to Sam's or Costco on a Saturday, I have the sample radar. You know, you smell it and you just know there's one in that back corner. And it's probably a really good one. It's probably meatballs, right? You just know. And you know it and you get that sense. And I can go to Sam's Club or Costco on a Saturday and I can eat myself silly on samples. But I learned the trick to not do that. You know what it is? It's not willpower. It doesn't work. I don't have enough of it. It's not, you know, to wear a t-shirt that says, don't feed me, or anything like that. That doesn't help. Here's the secret. To be full before you enter the door. To be full before you enter the door. Christian, if your heart is filled with the beauties and the glories and the majesty of Christ, then all of the of Satan's samples mean nothing to you. Our enemy wants to distract us. The second enemy of Christian worship is the world. The world is filled with a lot of cheap substitutes. We think of the ancient days and all of their idols, and we think, man, those pagan people were so idolatrous. I remember reading one Christian author, and he said, I think if the Apostle Paul were to come to the 21st century, he would be shocked at how many idols we have. He would be shocked. Someone asked him, what are you talking about, so many idols? And he said, Ra, the sun god, has been replaced by warm weather resorts and tanning salons. Ptah, the god of craftsmen, has been replaced by Home Depot and Lowe's. Hermes, the Olympic god of athletes, has been replaced by sports stadiums where pagan fans dress up as birds and animals to cheer for their gods. Thoth, the god of writing and knowledge, has been replaced with libraries and universities and Google searches and Wikipedia. Manthu, the god of battle, has been replaced with cage fighting and action flicks and violent video games and superheroes. Min, the goddess of fertility, has been replaced with medical fertility clinics. And Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love, has been replaced by strip clubs and porn sites. We are a culture filled with idols. And the world, every single day, is tempting you to worship something smaller than Jesus. But you have a third enemy, and this third enemy is the most difficult of all, and that is your own flesh. You have an enemy from within. Your own flesh desires worshiping other things. I like worshiping the Ohio State Buckeyes, and yet they never bring me lasting pleasure. Here's the beautiful thing about worshiping Jesus. Notice what the text says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Jesus delivers. Everything else doesn't deliver. Can I tell you, I had a fantastic year when the Ohio State Buckeyes won the very first national championship in the college football playoff. I loved it. But guess what they were talking about the next day? Next year. Next year. Nobody cares that Clemson won the national championship last year. That's so last year. Every single year. It's an endless cycle for another crown, another taste, and it never, ever, 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 ever satisfies. Whether you are worshiping alcohol or drugs or sex or relationships or ministry or your job or whatever it might be, none of it satisfies. All of it is like feeding salt water to a thirsty man. Only Christ can satisfy. So worship Him continuously. Number three, worship Christ corporately, together, as a body. Look at this third imperative. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the writer trying to tell us? That we need to worship together. The two implications of this text. The first is that you need to be stirred up. You're here and you're a follower of Jesus. Has your love for Christ ever grown cold? Has it ever grown cold? What happens to a coal when you separate it from the flames? Quickly goes out, doesn't it? It is together that the coals are able to maintain their heat. And yet, over and over and over and over again, Christians think that they can somehow maintain their fervor for Christ by themselves. You ever seen a horror movie? In a horror movie, there's always that old cliche where somebody goes out by themselves, right? Why did you do that? You're always going to die. Whether it's an alien or a monster or somebody else, you're always going to die. It always happens every time. I've never seen them survive. If you have, show me the movie. I want to see it. Always, you go on your own. You're easy prey. What does a wolf go after when it looks at a flock of sheep? It goes after the sheep on its own. Christian, separate yourself from the flock and you will be pounced upon. You need to be stirred up. That's the first implication. But I want to spend most of our time on the second one. You need to stir. He doesn't say, let us consider how to be stirred up, but let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I want to break down those words just for a moment. Let us consider. He's talking about giving serious thought and mental energy to something. I don't think very hard when I brush my teeth. I bought a new saw recently. I think very hard when I use my saw. I think very hard. And you're very grateful that I do, or else I'd be preaching probably minus an appendage or so. I'm not very confident in using that tool. I think very carefully and measure very carefully, and I mark things very carefully. Why? Because it's very serious and it's very important and it requires a greater depth of care and mental energy. Brushing my teeth, that's easy. We think of going to church like brushing our teeth, don't we? Muscle memory. I go in, I know when to stand up. Cliff doesn't even have to tell me. I know when to sit down. And if I don't want to stand up then, I'll just sit down anyways. It doesn't matter. I know exactly where to sit. I have a seat. And if there's someone in my seat, I don't know what to do. I freak out. I probably leave. It's muscle memory, right? We know when to sing. We know when the offering happens. We know when to pray, when to bow our heads. We just know. It's muscle memory. But that's not what Paul, or the way the writer of Hebrews describes going to church. He says, consider mental energy. You should be engaging your mind in what you're doing here, but not just for the sake of what you're doing, but for the sake of who you're with. What are we considering? How to stir up one another to love and good works. It doesn't tell us how to stir. We should be stirring each other up to attend our programs and events. He doesn't tell us to stir each other up to be involved in a ministry team or to put a lot of money in the offering or to read a Christian book or to get involved in our favorite ministry. He says, consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. In other words, Christian, part of being a worshiping community, worshiping corporately, means that when we're here, we're actively engaging our minds on how we can help one another love more faithfully and do more good works. Have you ever thought about your church attendance in this way? Have you ever considered the fact that you, if you call Pocosin Baptist Church home, you're given a responsibility to stir up that fellow church member, to look at their love and see where their love is lacking and to engage your mind. How can I help him? How can I help her to love more faithfully? Or you see those good works lacking. How can I help him? How can I help her do more faithfully what God has called us to do? Can you see why just getting in here and leaving quickly and getting back to your normal routine does not fit with this view of the church? Engaging in one another's lives, talking to one another, knowing where we are, where we're struggling. That's what's required of us. That is what the church is. It's a community of stirring one another up. I've heard many Christians say, I'm not going to go to church because I just don't get a lot out of it. Can I ask you, Christian, do you see any of that type of thinking in this text? What if what the New Testament tells us about the local church is that we are to attend not for what we get out of it, but for what we can put into it? Brother, sister, friend, to my brothers and sisters, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, come to Christ. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the next time you think about leaving and missing out or not attending or just staying home for the day, I would plead with you, are you thinking about your brother and your sister? How can you stir up someone to love and good works if you are not with them? How can you stir up someone to love and good works that you do not see? And then he says, not neglecting to meet together. You see, back 2,000 years ago, there were those whose habit it was to lay off on their church attendance. It's not a new problem. But there is no secret that church attendance has declined in America over the past 20 years or so. It's not a secret. Maybe you've noticed that. We've even seen that in our own church family. Tom Rainer from Lifeway Christian Resources did a study on the primary reasons for church decline in attendance in America. And he said, stated simply, the number one reason for the decline in church attendance is that members attend with less frequency than they did just a few years ago. The primary reason for the decline in church attendance is that members attend with less frequency than they did a few years ago. And he explains it. For example, if 200 members attend every week, the average attendance is what? 200. But if half of those members miss 1 out of 4 weeks, the average attendance drops to 175. I did not do that math in my head, by the way. I wrote it down beforehand. So nobody left the church. Everybody's still there. Everybody's still relatively active, but attendance declined 12%. Why? Because half of the members changed their attendance behavior just slightly. He believes the number one reason for church decline in America is that members, those that are committed to the church, attend less faithfully than they did just a few years ago. Now, I could guilt you over that, but that's not my heart, brother, sister. You see, you can come here every single time the doors are open and still not follow the spirit of what this text calls you to do, couldn't you? You could be here. I'm here, Pastor. And you could stare at me with a death stare the whole time and not talk to anybody and just prove it that you're here. You could do that. But that's not what the text is calling for. The text is calling for a heart among a church member that loves his fellow church members, loves her fellow church members like they love themselves. Instead of asking, what will I get out of it? Why not asking, what can I put into it? Can I say something to you, Christian, just as your pastor, those of you here that call PBC home? You encourage me when you're here. You do. You encourage me when you're here. There's a really sad thing that pastors struggle with. I'm going to be honest with you for a minute. Pastors struggle sometimes thinking more about the people that aren't here than the people that are. That's not good. It's not healthy. It's not the way we should do it. But we struggle with that. We struggle with that. And we can see a room full of people, but our hearts and our minds see the empty spaces where so-and-so was. And that's something that pastors need to wrestle with and ask God for help with. But the truth is, you encourage us when you're here. I'll tell you just 3 practical tips that might help you if in your own church attendance, things that have helped us along the way. One is to make church attendance a non-negotiable habit in your home. Can I tell you something that has never been asked in the Buto family on a Sunday morning? Are we going to church today? Never. Now, you could say, you're the pastor, you have to be there, I know. But even among my wife and kids, not once have we ever questioned whether we're going to meet with God's people. This is not something that we do because I'm a pastor. This is something that we do because we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're here, hopefully, to encourage and uplift the body, to uplift you, to encourage you, to stir you up to love and good works. And as we're stirring, you're stirring us. So make it a non-negotiable habit in your home. Number two, plan ahead. We're a really busy family. We've got a lot going on. We've got four little kids. And we know that there's chance for a cinnamon Roman breakdown every Sunday morning. And so we cannot rely upon last minute planning to get here. If we picked out clothes and picked out breakfast and picked out, got all of our Bibles ready on Sunday morning, I would be showing up right about now. We did everything the night before, every single Saturday night. For us, church attendance starts on Saturday night. Clothes are laid out. Things are picked up. Things are put together. It's all done. And we all do this with the thought in mind that we are going to gather with God's people. Brother, sister, friend, I'm not here to put myself on a pedestal. I just want to share with you what God has taught us. Plan ahead. And number three, we've learned to say no. Learn to say no. I wonder, Christian, are there things that God might call you to say no to so you can say yes to gathering with His people? Maybe a job, maybe a sport, maybe a late night party on a Saturday. Maybe it means coming home early on some of your vacations so you can gather. I don't want to be legalistic. There is no rule about what you can or cannot miss for. That's not the point of this at all. The point is, where is our heart? What does our attendance say about who we worship and what we worship? I want you to notice the text. He says, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why is this so important? Because Jesus is coming back. And the closer we get to that day, the harder it's going to be for us to hold fast. The more we need each other. Don't be faithful in your church attendance, faithful in your worship gatherings, so that you can get something out of it, but so you can help your brother or your sister who's barely holding on. Help them. Heard the story of a father long ago who took a little boy and left him at a street corner and said, going to a meeting. I'll be back in half an hour. Wait right here until I get back. Father's car broke down and he couldn't get to his son. This is long before cell phones. There was no way for him to call his son. Couldn't find a payphone. There's no way to reach out to his son. So 3, 4, 5, 6 hours passed, and he still had not been back where he told his son he would be in a mere 30 minutes. Finally, the father made it back to that corner, panicking for his son. But there was his son, rocking back and forth on his heels, looking in the window of a shop on the street corner. The father embraced his son. He hugged him. He kissed him, tears streaming down his face. He said, "Son, I'm so sorry. Were you worried? I'm so sorry." And the son said, "No, Dad. I knew you were coming. You said you were." Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, "I will return." He's coming back. And until He does, we are called as a community of worshipers to hold fast, to worship confidently, to worship continuously, and to worship together so that we can help one another and be there waiting for our Master when He returns. Will you pray with me?